Today we're going to talk a little bit about what I would call a progression, perhaps a progression that some of you folks went through too in your walk, in your Christian walk, from wherever it may have started, but also even as it applies today, because as we know, we are not to put a stop to our learning, put a stop to our growth, and we are to grow, and we will never be perfect as Christ was perfect, but we are to grow to that, to obtain that perfection. So what I want to talk a little bit is this kind of this progression of, you know, persuading, convincing, and then eventually to conversion, which of course some have gotten to, some haven't. Is there a natural progression, being persuaded, to being convinced, to being convicted, and in turn being converted? My own experience is that there may have been, even though I never really thought that it was happening. And I think a lot of that is true, because we just kind of go through life, and wherever we started, we don't consciously, and I think that's true with a lot of things we do, even with our professions, our families, it just kind of happens. As Conrad Gerald said, we muddle through, if you remember that discussion that he had, and I think that's a pretty appropriate thing to say. So today I'd like to present a message that touches on the path to greater understanding of God's work, and of course the truth, and we are to seek the truth on my and perhaps some of your walk. Defining terms here a little bit, and sometime we have to keep in mind that terms as they are used in Scripture, the meanings certainly stay the same, but sometime they're used a little differently. So let's just talk a little bit about those terms of persuade. It's a verb, to prevail on a person to do something. We do try to persuade people to do something, as by advising or urging. An example, we could not persuade him to wait. We to induce to believe by appealing to reason and understanding. And it's also now used to define it here as convince, and yet there's a definition for convince. Used today mainly in the sense of winning over a person to a certain course of action. So that's perhaps how we today use the word persuade. He persuaded his friend to go back to school. Take an action. She couldn't be persuaded to go. He would not let himself be persuaded into buying the more expensive stereo. Then as far as convince, we define that, it's also a verb, to move by argument or evidence to belief. Agreement, consent on a course of action, to convince a jury of its guilt. So here again, we're convincing. A test drive will convince you that this car handles well. But then again, here they use persuade to define convince. We finally convinced them to have dinner with us. But there is kind of a rule in here which we might want to think about, and again, I know consciously we won't be thinking about every time we use the word, but we often are, and I think all of us would agree throughout our whole course of the day, whether it's with children, workers, friends, spouses, whatever, we're persuading, convincing, I mean, we're just doing that all the time. Convince, as often stated rule says, may be followed only by that or of, never by to. So let me kind of continue with that. We convinced him that he should enter, not convinced him to enter, that he should enter the contents. So he was convinced of the wisdom of entering, and examples to support the rule, convince is often contrasted with persuade. And I think this really points it out. He convinced me that the story was true. They convinced us of their innocence. I managed to convince myself that I was doing the right thing. In a more modern usage, we find this, and this is really, I think, was really kind of defines it and pulls it all together. I persuaded my friend to come with me. I convinced him it was a good thing to do. The persuasion to come. We normally convince something that something is true, a fact. Whereas to persuade is to change their opinion, sway their whole ideas. And again, I often think of this one as being the real one because it's everyday usage. I persuaded my friend to give me some money, but he was not convinced that this was the right thing to do. So I might say to a friend, I can say to Mary, would you give me $5? And she say, okay, I persuaded, and she gives me the $5. But she certainly wasn't convicted and convinced that was the right thing to do, but I still persuaded her to do something. So I think it's interesting how we do that, because as it applies to our own Christian walk, we do have that progression. We have that progression certainly of being persuaded on something, But are we really convinced? And then convinced, moving on to, again, convicted, and then to conversion. I am another example, which is excellent. I am convinced that I am right, but it is impossible for me to persuade anyone else that this is so. So again, we have to look at the terms, how we use them, etc. When you convince somebody that something is true, you make them believe it absolutely. So if we have certainly had many people in our walk and readings and people we've written, we've listened to, you know, convince us and help us on our walk. Did we then come to that whole belief that it's true? We generally searched out more. We studied more. I know in my own example, it took me a long time. I did a lot of reading to come to, and it was obviously involved in the reading of the Bible too, but other outside readers. An argument may be very persuasive, but it just didn't convince me that it was absolutely true. So again, I know it sounds like, well, you're mincing words here a little bit, but truly we do have that progression that we move on. Here's an interesting one, because advertisement, I mean, we're flooded with advertisement, is built mostly on persuasion, a call to do something. And again, when I use the example of Mary, I persuaded her to give me $5, but she certainly wasn't convinced it was the right thing to do. How much of our Christian growth and our Christian early on in our lives, we were persuaded? I was persuaded to go to the Catholic Church every Sunday. And of course, there was a little bit more than persuasion verbally, because if I didn't go, and Steve's chuckling, because we know what's, you know, that happens in the Catholic families a lot, you're going to be there. You're going to be there. Okay, was I convinced that that was the place I should be? In matters of religion, faith wants to become convinced in the truth, not simply persuaded to do something. And I mentioned this example again of me going to the church. How many of us were persuaded to check this denomination out or attend that church because our parents or friends were members there? But were we really convinced? And again, I believe that is pretty much the rule for most families and most people of exactly how they got involved with religion. I mean, simple enough, you have young people here today. They're certainly persuaded to come to church with you today. And certainly the very, very young ones aren't even into that position yet of convinced. But as I've watched your family grow here, the Corum family, I've watched their children come to the point from persuasion and sometime in the back room persuading to listen and keep quiet. And then, of course, in time, as I see the older ones now really convinced this is the thing to do. So let's go ahead and look at, we want to look at a couple other examples too. And I want to bring up miracles for a moment, because miracles are external and perceivable. But let's, before we get there, what I want to do is we can look at miracles by both converted and non-converted alike, carrying with them the power to convince. And I'm going to come back to this again, but it is not also to convert. And miracles are an interesting aspect of this whole, what I would call this persuasion, convincing, and then eventually to conviction or conversion. And we're going to find out here shortly as I move through here how miracles have been used. And I really have always wrestled a little bit with exactly what about these miracles. You know, of course, we know about the miracles during Christ's time, but the miracles prior to Christ in his physical form coming to this earth. So what I want to do is just talk about a couple passages. We won't go through them all, but we can see how the words are used in Scripture. And maybe it'll give us a little idea of how we came along also. Oftentimes the two words are used interchangeably, persuade and convince. It's not uncommon in older writings, and today we use some of the same verbiage to mean something somewhat different. We have the ones, and again, we're just going to pick these kind of at random. We have in 2 Kings, Sennacherib invades Judah, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of oil and olive and honeys, that ye may live and not die, and hearken not unto Hezekiah when he persuaded you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. So here again, we're looking now in Old Testament use of the words persuade. And quite frankly, they're very similar to how we use it today. Another one here, let's go right down to Isaiah. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? So again, we see in Old Testament the use of the word persuade. Matthew, let's get into the New Testament, Jesus before Pilate. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Well, we know here, as I mentioned, one of the rules of persuasion, if we were to follow that, is a call sometime to action. Again, using my example this morning, I persuaded someone to give me that $5. Persuaded, generally attached to a call to action. You persuade something to do something. Luke, the rich man and Lazarus, and he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Even there they saw a miracle. Jesus, of course, an example here with asking about baptism of John the Baptist to the chief priests, but if we say, and this is Luke 26, of men all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. And there's many more that we could use, but I want to make sure that we kind of keep in mind, again, trying to bring this down to our level here and now, where we live and walk, and how we use language, but also not only how we were walking through this progression, but keep in mind, I'm sure that most of us have at some juncture, and even in this current situation, current time, have different various levels of what we are talking to people. Am I not really kind of persuading my kids or trying to convince them that my walk was right? And believe me, for those of us that have family, we know that's a continual thing. We do these little light things in there sometime. Mary and Amanda are living with Mary's parents, and obviously their walk is different than her parents. And the sense of what the actions you've taken. So during those daily activities and discussion, you're coming here on Sunday, and again, we can look at this, and many people listen to this tape, will certainly realize this is a continuing progression. It's just happening to us all the time. We're doing persuasion. We're trying to convince. And yet we know that the work of the Holy Spirit's going to finally take the action, and if in fact the regeneration is there within those people, then the possibility of conversion. When we get to the word convince, then, there's kind of interesting use of it. In Job 32:12, yea, I attended unto you, and behold, there was none of you that convinced Job or that answered his words. So again, using convinced in the Old Testament. In New Testament use of it, John, which of you convinces me of sin? And again, this is again where Jesus is talking. And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? Jesus using the word convinced. Acts, Paul, and this again is, for he, Paul, mightily convinced the Jews in that publicly showing by scripture that Jesus was Christ. Titus, holding fast the faithful word as he had been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine. And it's important, because we're going to see as this progression goes, and I'm sure it was true for most of you, you had to not be convinced, but you had to have something sound. I mean, we just realize, I think we've heard it so many different ways, very few of us would be here. I think it would be a lot easier to be in, I call, either a mega church or a spot where they're just having a whole lot of what we perceive as entertainment. I've been there, the music is going, and people are all around, and they're having coffee and cookies, and I played on the ball team, and I was, baseball for Jesus. I mean, all these things. We obviously see a very different situation here this Sunday with, you know, a couple handfuls of people. So my point simply is, we're seeing that the sound doctrine has to come into play, because if it isn't that, I don't know, I'd question maybe your mental capacity a little bit if you really have been persuaded to come to this small gathering on a Sunday morning and again follow the word and the scripture and the doctrine as we do. So, where am I kind of going with this? As we look at our own experience, the process, so to speak, of being persuaded, convinced, and then convicted, I often then ask myself, and I'm sure you have too, is Christianity, is it really credible and the true path to follow? Because now we're moving down that line where something eventually inside of yourself, and as the younger people get older, exactly what's going to really move us to that kind of that conviction, that convincing? I mean, is this really because mom and dad said this is what to do? I've had an interesting experience because I don't know why, and I'm sure it's the good Lord doing this, I've had more opportunities in the last 2-3 years to revisit my whole Catholic upbringing. I just, because of things that are going on, I've spoke to you about the first communions, the baptisms. Turn on the news today, everything is Pope, Pope, Pope in the U.S. And there are people that could care less about the Catholic faith that are going to be in Washington, Philadelphia, whatever, because they want a selfie with the Pope. And the news is full of, you can't turn it on. So what is this whole deal of the billions of Catholics, yes, who call themselves Catholic, as certainly I did, I was an altar boy, etc., but how many of those billions have gone through the whole process of real persuasion, convincing, conviction, to say, hey, that's the banner I want to hold. If that's the banner they want to hold, and this is how they've come to it, with that firmness, that's their business. But the whole problem is, or the concern I would have, is it credible? So again, everyone, honestly, if they're going to be honest themselves, has to come to a credible decision, as we all do. At some point, be honest, that we really all have the question, or come to grips with this matter. Even if we were brought up in a religious Christian household, our own curiosity and doubts would have prompted this inquiry, our questioning of the credibility of Christianity. And again, that's the saddest thing, I think, about some of the religions where you're brought up to, and I'll cite the Catholic religion for this reason, because I lived in that family, is a good number of my relatives and friends, etc., and Jean can attest to this too, because she has friends on both sides of that, Reformed, Lutheran, Methodist, etc., and the Catholics. And there was a very, very big difference. I was brought up with the fact that anybody other than Catholics just wasn't going to make it. And you say, that's rather harsh. No, that's exactly what we were told. We were told that. I mean, I will back and say that if I ate meat on Friday, I was told that I'm going to hell. So my point is that I'm not speaking of something I don't know about when I say how many people just called themselves something. They did. And I'm citing one quote-unquote religion that was very common. I am Catholic because I was born into a Catholic family. So when you look at it from that standpoint, was there a point at which a good number of people just said, I am Lutheran, I am Catholic, I am Methodist, I am whatever? It should be reassuring that God created humans with the ability to think. Oh, thank God. To acquire knowledge and discern the truth, the credibility of something. So if any of us say to the excuse that, if we're younger, I'm on the older side, if we end up say, well, I really couldn't discern that. Look, I'm not that sharp where I could have ever wondered what religion to follow. No, the God has given you a brain. For our younger people, as they're growing older, you can get through school, you can certainly sit down and do your math, etc., etc. At what point are you really going to start looking at your own faith, your own, if you will, a religion. What are you going to keep following after mom and dad maybe tell you and probably can't convince you or persuade you to keep coming with them on Sunday? And we know of examples of that. I'm 18 now. I'm going to go where I want to go, and I'll do what I'm going to do. And I'll go if I want to go, and I won't go if I want to go. Well, you know, hey, well, you know, that's the way it goes. Sometimes the parents have to say, yeah, that's it. So, one of the things I want to do next here is look at some of the scripture on that, attesting to the fact we can reason. Proverbs 3:13, happy is the man that findeth wisdom and the man that getteth understanding. I know one of our members here, Chris, spoke on that at one time. Hebrews 5:12 through 14, for when the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again and be the first principles of the oracles of God and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. When we were in kindergarten, we got kindergarten stuff. As we went to second grade, fourth grade, sixth grade, my grandsons now are getting into some stuff, quite frankly, in the math problems. Old Bud here hasn't got quite the idea. So that strong meat is now finally getting there, and certainly all of us can attest to that. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. So thinking a little bit now of our Christian walk. For he is a babe. How long do we want to stay a babe? But strong meat belongs to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So we do have that capacity. God gave us that capacity to learn, discern, and start to figure out what we're going to do with our life and what we're going to do with regard to our religion and our beliefs. So with the template of persuasion, convincing, let's look at just a few primary tenets of our belief in the truth of Christianity. Because again, if that's the walk we're going to take, if you're starting from pure square zero with no influence, which I don't think anybody in life, in fact, if you lived in a forest all your life, maybe that would be one of the only examples of saying, you know, nothing has really influenced me except the fact you did observe things around, as we know. You would even come to the fact that who did all this? Who made that sky? Who made that moon? I mean, sooner or later, you'd even have to start figuring that out too, of where is this all coming from? So, but before we go there, we have to look at one thing that I think is so important. I think it's a natural progression, and we know it's a natural progression, but I want to bring it out so we just don't assume it. We must ask ourselves, do we even trust the source of our learning or knowledge? Because if we don't trust the source of our learning and knowledge, and again, I'm trying to relate this too to our young attendees here and people listening to it, because we know we go to school, and sooner or later, we have to trust at least who's teaching us. Now, there's some things they're going to teach, as we find out later, that we're probably, you know, learning something a little different, but as one of our members in church here has talked about as he's going to school, is that you just got to listen it out, do the test in order to get the test in there, and then get on with your life, because you got to get through school. You know, how many arguments can you have with the professor before he says, that's it, you know, you're done, you're getting your D or F, or get out of this class, because, you know, you're not agreeing with what I'm teaching you. But anyway, we do have to trust the source. We look at the Holy Scriptures to trust the source. And I have a couple things to say about that later, because sometimes people think this Holy Scripture is all that they look at. And I mean, that's a fine place to go, but even why, if that is the case, why are you going to the Holy Scriptures? Some of us don't stop to even ask that question. We are not going to be convinced of the truth of Christianity unless we rely on a source of that truth. We've got to find the truth. You got to dig it out. And I say this to our listeners, and certainly I'm not speaking, so to speak, or singing to the choir here only, but help us to reinforce for those that may be listening to this, is that go to the truth, find the truth somewhere. You better get going. I mean, if that's really of concern to you, I mean, do it, find it, dig it out. The Bible we have as a source. Are we convinced not only of godly inspiration? If we're not, then why would you sit here and keep holding it up and saying, that's my source? Are we truly, truly? Can we say that in a convincing way? Are we so convinced we're convicted? And are we so convicted that we'll actually make a conversion in our life, as we have? How about the infallibility and the preservation of it? Was it really preserved? Is it really infallible? Boy, that's a pretty strong claim. You talk to some of your, you know, so-so Christian friends, and we have done that, even though they're getting to their quote-unquote church every Sunday. Well, hey, don't be taking this thing literally. I mean, it's a nice little guide, but you know what? I use that version. I use this version. There's so many versions out there. My wife was very smart, and she gave me a parallel Bible version when I first started to look into the Bible and put one in my hand, again, coming through the Catholic religion in those days past. We were not encouraged to have a Bible. In fact, many didn't. We never had a Bible in our house. Never had a Bible in our house. Except I did find one in my mom's closet, because she had gone to a Baptist Sunday school unbeknownst to any of us, because when she was a young girl, Mom had something going on there we didn't know about. So praise the Lord, it all came through. Are we convinced not only the inspiration, but also the historic reliability? And we're going to kind of go on to this just a little bit without belaboring it. Is there history in here? Is it reliable? How can we say it's reliable? There are many, many sources for us to research and establish our trust in Scripture. And if you are perplexed as to what Bible, what version to believe, then you better get busy. So if that's even your starting point, as for many of us it has been, I know for me it was, I was not going to be taking this thing just because somebody put it in my hand. I had to get busy and figure out, number one, why did they suggest, persuade me to look at a King James 1611? That's a nice thing to say, but I better figure out what was the origin of it. What are the other Bibles? What are some of the other things that some of these writers called perversions? I mean, you know, give me a break. Why should they call those perversions and yet say this is the only one? So again, this might sound like a rather laborious, hard task, and I have to say that you have to put work into it. Because if one was just come to me and they say, well, I just believe in the King James 1611, and I might say to them, and I'm not saying I'm going to challenge them, but, you know, are you very much convinced, convicted, that that is the true word of God? And if so, why not? Tell me why you feel that maybe the New Revised Version has not really got your attention. And quite frankly, there was a time that I would not have been able to answer that. And I don't think you have to get into a long, long dialogue, but you better have some basis for which, why do you feel what you are going to for the truth and the source is that source? How convinced are you? If you're not, start taking some steps backwards. There's some tremendous readings out there, tremendous readings of how this King James Version came to be, how it came to be. And it wasn't because of different interpretations, it was translations, and translations is different than interpretations. I mean, you can translate something and still come out with the same words. And again, I'm not going to get back to them because there's some fantastic readings. But do your research, start studying, gain knowledge as to the facts of Scripture. I've talked already that why I am convinced and I am convicted. I am so convicted, I'm going to go ahead and base my faith, my belief, my whole being is going to be based on the truth of this Word of God as I get it in the King James. You know, question me if you want after, I'll tell you why I got to it. Now I'm still learning more about that conviction, but I am convinced enough to say that's my source. I'll have a bit more to say about that. I'll look at other versions only from the standpoint that someone say, and this has been brought to us by our pastors, by our teachers, and I think this is important to know too, certainly in my Christian walk here, when I started to look at the whole issue of Scripture, etc., and really sovereign grace, and all the things that the pastor has been talking about, this has been a tremendous study. I know there's been a lot of history in it, but if you haven't looked at this study from the standpoint of what we believe in has a long lineage, a long lineage. It goes back to John the Baptist. It goes back to Christ. The lineage is there, folks. And the history is there to show you the lineage is there. So the point is, if someone says, will you go back then and look at some of these other versions, I'll go back and look at it if our discussion is going to go around how are the other versions corrupted it. Because remember, you know, it's never anything wrong with looking at your enemies or you're at the other side of something. Because you strengthen your own belief when you understand your opponent's situation. You do strengthen it. It just, you know, now if you're swayed to go that way, you better get back in there and figure out why you're convinced, persuaded, if you will, to continue down your path. Well, I'll use this, but then I can have other versions that are, you know, don't get all hung up on this, which version, what are you going to use if you're not convinced? So if we look at the historic reliability of Scripture, it's important to understand that Scripture, the Bible, doesn't make the history. See, some people say, well, yeah, this is exactly why you're doing this. All you're doing is using this circular saying. You're going to the Bible, but then the Bible is the one that really makes the history. No, this has recorded history. The Bible has recorded history. And if you don't believe that, then again, get back and start doing some studying, because there's a lot of places you can go to look at that history, which I'm going to talk about in a moment without getting too deep. Look at miracles. We do not use the Bibles to confirm the possibility of miracles, but only to report the historicity of certain miracle events. In other words, this Bible lists and records a whole lot of miracles. And again, I'll have more to say about miracles. This whole study has, even just since my last run through on this, has brought up some very, very interesting things that I just had to stop and think about. Wow, that's right. In fact, there is a presupposition, and that's a fancy way of saying a prior condition. There's a presupposition that we must arrive at before the Scripture, this Bible, will really have any true meaning to us. And this is interesting because people say, get a Bible in their hands and it'll all be solved. Just get a Bible in a kid's hand. Well, that's a good start. Okay, fine. But without some extra help along the way, just putting something on ink, etc., is not the whole answer. Something else has to go along with this thing. So if we look at the fact that we want this Bible, this scripture to have a meaning to us, the presupposition that you have to start with, because I really have come to a conclusion, been reinforced again in getting this study done, if I do not believe there's a God, if I do not believe there's a supreme being, if I do not have that theistic type of approach towards my life, this isn't going to make a whole lot of sense. Something has to start first, okay? Something has to start first in the whole idea of, is there a God? Is there a God? And if you're having problems with this, this will help you along the way to get to that point too. So, I mean, we use that to keep growing. But it's interesting how some type will say, if you just got the Bible in their hands, but if a person is bent on the fact there is no God, there are many gods, they're either agnostic, there isn't enough evidence to really tell me whether there's a God or not. Atheistic, of course, would be no God. I mean, I'm using those, again, in generalities. You can't go through it all, and again, I'm not going to go through all the attributes of God here for this discussion. We believe there's a God, of course. We believe in that supreme being. But it's interesting because a fellow named Dr. Archer in his Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties gives this testimony about the internal consistency of the Bible. And I'm quoting him now. He says, "My confidence in the trustworthiness of Scripture has been repeatedly verified and strengthened by the discovery that almost every problem in Scripture that has ever been discovered," and again, pausing here for a moment, that is what the critics, the skeptics are going to say. Aha, there's a problem, there's a contradiction that is not consistent. He goes on to say that again, every problem in Scripture that has ever been discovered by man from ancient time until now has been dealt with in a completely satisfactory manner by the biblical text itself. If you'll dig long enough and far enough and teach, learn, whatever, you will find those contradictions are answered. And I mean, that's reassuring. And again, if you have doubts about it, take some of those things. You'll have to start working and learning. So the question for us, are we persuaded or convinced of the truth of the very statement ourselves? Could we make that same statement? Could you walk out of here today and say that every contradiction is answered? If you can't or you're not sure about it, that doesn't mean you shouldn't come back to church next Sunday or whatever, but then you have to get busy. You have to go to work. And I think this is what's really come. I'm 72 years old, and I have to say, getting even ready for this presentation, but long before that, it's become more and more aware to me, this work is not done. If anybody is sitting in the audience or listening to the tape and say at age 30, 40, 50, now everybody has different levels of which they grow, believe me, I'm going to tell you right now, the work is not done. You're going to continue, and I think that's good news, and I kind of enjoy it. I am convinced that the writers of the New Testament wrote in eyewitness news or from firsthand information. Again, I'm going to go to the scriptures for the source here. You say, well, now you're going back and using circle reasoning maybe again. No, because I do believe this. I've already gotten to the point in my growth that I'll go back now to see what the truth. I believe this is God speaking to us. I don't expect God to come down here and stand so I can see him and all that. I believe he's present. He's a spirit. I'll get to in a moment where I do believe God did stand in front of us, at least not me in that sense, but he stood in front of eyewitnesses as Jesus Christ. I believe that. I believe that totally. So there was and is people, or higher people, who saw God. Okay? So my point here is that if we take a couple scriptures here, 2 Peter 1:16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables," that's what a lot of people are going to say we're following, "when we made known unto you the power and coming of Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." This is 2 Peter. John, 1 John 1:3, "that which we have seen and heard." Now, you can call them liars, but I'll show you in a moment, too, to call them liars, that you better be ready to stand up and go through your study and research and be fully convinced that they were liars. You're going to have a hard time doing that. real hard time doing that. That you were seen and heard, declaring to you that fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, I want to get down to Luke, and Luke is an interesting example. Luke 1:1-3. For as much as many have it taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, verse 2, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. Now, Luke, you might want to say, well, what makes you so convinced about Luke? As a note, it is commonly understood, not Bud saying it, Luke's reliability as a historian is unquestionable. And this is not just because I went to the Bible to say that Luke's, we shouldn't do it, not using that to prove my point. There are historians that have said he was one of the finest historical writers, a fantastic one, unquestionable. Luke is a consummate historian to be ranked in his own right with the great writers of the Greek. So if you want to use a non-religious approach to it, this fella was a great historian. So, man, I think that you gotta listen to him. You gotta listen to him. So hence, we read again of his writings in scriptures. Now in that context, let's look at the primary starting point of the belief for the tenets. Now what I want to do here, and I'll kind of move through them quickly without getting bogged down, because we're trying to build this up again, this convinced, convicted, conversion, moving along, and I say, throughout this whole thing, you might find yourself in some stage of this. Remember the stages you're in. Continue to go through the stages. Have friends, family, church members, etc., that are going through stages. So we're back again to then, what are your basic tenets of this Christian faith? What brings you here on Sunday, other than somebody saying you've got to come here? So let's start with the first one. And again, I'm not doing these necessarily in order, but I'm doing them, I think, in a logical progression. The case for Jesus. Was there even a person called Jesus? You might say, well, you're talking to the wrong group here, bud, because we're here because we believe there is a Jesus. Well, there was a time maybe you wondered if there was a Jesus. There was a time when you came through this whole thing. And what about this guy they called Jesus? In his essay, Why I am not a Christian, let's go to the other side of this. Why am I not Christian? Philosopher Bertrand Russell asserts, historically, it is quite doubtful whether Christ ever existed at all. Pretty strong statement. And if he did, we do not know anything about him. I mean, that's, you know, Bertrand Russell, boy, he's a pretty sharp fellow. This is a guy to listen to him. One would be hard-pressed to find very many knowledgeable people today who would agree with Russell's radical claim. You'd say, well, I'm kind of in that camp. But why? Why would this statement seem so ridiculous and so radical? How can we prove the other side? How can we take the other side of Bertrand Russell's contention? The historicity of Jesus isn't just a matter of curious interest for the Christians. The Christian faith is grounded in history. Now, you might say, okay, are you going to go through all the historical reasons? No, I won't. But here's what I will tell you, and I think this is important to know, because if in fact, not necessarily if you're just wrestling, maybe you're not wrestling with this issue at all, and I suspect not many in this room were or listening to it, but you have got family, friends, workers, someone who's going to come to you at some point and say, do you really believe that? And the thing is, it's also good to know then where you can go for sources. I cited before one resource I started on. It's rather large, Josh McDowell's The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I mean, it's been not heavy reading in the sense you couldn't understand it, but it's unbelievable how much he does document and use resources, etc. And one of the points he brings up here, and again, without going through that whole piece of it, there's one point in here that he talks about, which I think is absolutely interesting, and I'll just quote a little bit of it or read a little bit. He says something to the effect, he's talking a little bit about the conclusion that we come to, is Jesus truly a man of history? Is he really truly a man of history? The Encyclopedia Britannica in 1974 edition says, the contributor writing about Jesus Christ uses 20,000 words to describe him. This is an encyclopedia now. This is not referring to the Bible using, you know, you're using the Bible to prove this. No. The space, more than the space that was given to, now, ask me if I name these names if you think some of these peoples weren't rather famous in history. Aristotle, Cicero, Alexander, Julius Caesar, Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, Napoleon. So if, in fact, the contributor writes about Jesus Christ uses 20,000 words to describe him, more space than given to all the rest of those. So at least give it this, folks. Jesus had at least as much. I mean, at least make equal. I mean, given much more. But at least, you know, he had as much as all of them put together. He must have been around. Somebody must have something to say. It's a heck of a myth if all it is just up there in the air. He goes on to say something to the effect, concerning the testimony of many independent secular accounts of Jesus of Nazareth, the author resoundingly concludes, these independent accounts prove that in ancient times, even the opponents, now believe me, if you're an opponent of something, you're not going to support it. You're going to try to tear it down. The opponents of Christianity never doubted the historicity of Jesus. His own opponents, the ones that had every reason to say, you guys are all believing in a fable. You got this situation, you got this guy walking around, he calls himself Jesus Christ, he's got these followers, disciple, you know what? It doesn't even hold up water. It doesn't even hold water. There's no history of that. That's just do your research. To those that would deny the historical existence of Jesus, noted British New Testament scholar Howard Marshall comments, it is not possible to explain the rise of the Christian church or the writing of the Gospels and the stream of tradition that lies behind them without accepting the fact that the founder of Christianity actually existed. So for those that would say, I can't even get that far to think of this fellow Jesus, I haven't even talked yet about his deity, about the, you know, the claim that he was God, about miracles he worked, about the fact that he died, and then, you know, you're telling me he actually died and was buried, and, you know, came alive again and ascended to heaven. I mean, I first of all got to get to the point, was there even anyone called Jesus? And you say, well, that's rather basic, but the thing is, until you get down to that particular basic end of things and do your homework and figure out if you can make that same statement totally convinced, and for those that may be next to you or standing there when you're trying to talk about it, to talk about it with such conviction, such convincing, persuading to say, look it, if you don't believe there was a Jesus, you know, history doesn't prove your standpoint. I mean, you know, you can still go out and have a Coke with me after, but on this whole matter of whether or not there even of something that started with that whole Christian area. So my point simply there, the Christian faith is grounded in history if in fact we know what is the basis of our Christian faith. Without Jesus, why would any of us be here? I'm not a Christian if there's no Jesus. I mean, really. I mean, I got better things to do. Could be out golfing today. Beautiful day. Next, it then follows the next primary tenet. So that's the first tenet. Is there a Jesus? I mean, one of the basic tenets. The next one about our belief, if there was indeed this Jesus, so you got that taken care of. What about his direct claims to deity? Now, this is a strong one because all of a sudden he's saying that he's God. Okay? Let's look at Jesus' own words. Okay? John 10:30, and many of these are very, very common verses. I and my Father are one. This guy said that he is the same as the Father. He is the same as God. How presumptuous of this fella to say that. John 8:58, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham I was, I am. You know, give me a break. You know, you're just like anybody else walking around here, and you're telling me, why did the Jews have such a problem with it? You know, they just couldn't even understand. Of course, they didn't understand that they didn't look at Scripture, and we know all about that. They didn't believe Moses, etc. John 5, 23-24, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father. Again, pretty strong stuff there with regards to the fact this guy is calling himself God. This guy is calling himself God. Pretty strong. I'm telling you what, if I'm going to base anything and follow him around, I want to see a little bit more. But that's an awfully strong statement. And then wrapping up here, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, again, God, has everlasting life. Woo, everlasting life. That's another strong one. And shall not come into condemnation, but pass from death unto life. So, it's interesting because at that point you say, okay, we'll see about this. Okay. Now remember, he is not here today in that physical form. So what we do, I'm going back again to the tenets. Are you going to believe in the history? Are you going to believe the fact that our scripture, what we have already said, is the basis of our belief? That we do believe this is God speaking to us, that this is true, that it's infallible, it's inspired, it's preserved. So we go back to this whole thing and we say again, history has shown us and history is reported here in our scriptures. So we want to go about this and say, C.S. Lewis did an interesting comment about this. And I quote this here, and by the way, he was a former agnostic, you know, he just didn't have any thoughts at all about this at all, who came to embrace Christianity, and I think many of us have read C.S. Lewis. If you haven't, I mean, there's many good books. I mean, Mere Christianity is where I took this one out of, who came to embrace Christianity well into his adult years, and his excellent writing in Mere Christianity says this, quote, either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. Okay? Or a madman or something worse. So there's your contrasting things. I mean, a logical, rational, and I'm putting that kind of in quotes, person would be better off saying he is not only the Son of God, he's not only God himself, he's something worse than even a madman. And how many of us are going to sit down and listen to a madman if we have any rational at all? Another critical support of deity, how would humanity know that some man claiming to be God really was God? And here is the thing, again, if you want to and you got to prove it, then get into the history book, if you will, quite simply by the complete fulfillment of prophecy. You say, well, okay, is that a good place to go? I would say it's a pretty doggone good place to go to really say, did he say what he said? What is it? Did it come to pass? Was he just a madman, or what he said actually happened? And that again is where prophecy. And we have studied this so much in detail. But if you have to go back again, you better go through, because a prophecy off of prophecy, and there's the numbers. I don't have them at the top of my head. So then the next basic tenet, if this progression helps, again walk through what the whole matter, because this is where we're going to come to, and this is where I'll pull this together, because at this particular juncture we'll say, okay, I'll give him the fact that he was alive and he walked the earth and his name was Jesus, etc. I'll also give him the fact that it appears that he was God. It appears a prophecy. Nobody can hit it that often and all that. I mean, there's got to be something here that's starting to convince me a little bit that there was something legitimate about this whole person that we base our belief on, the reason we come to church on Sunday, the reason that anyone that goes to any place that is called a Christian church should have as a basis. Again, I will contend this, and if I don't think I'm wrong, there probably isn't one out of 1,000 that sit through those, certainly not one out of 100 that has even thought through this whole process. And that's where we are in quote-unquote some of the feel-good churches, the feel-good, well, you know, get in here, you know, get 2,000-3,000 people together. We don't care who comes up to the communion rail. We don't care what they're doing with their life. They could be down at the bar last night, you know, just living drunken, having a terrible mouth and pursuing whatever they're pursuing, etc. But that's all right. Come to the table tomorrow morning and have communion with us. That's where we see, you know, and that's what should really, I think, grab us and grab many people about, there's some contradiction here. There's some contradiction, but they're still calling themselves Christian. So again, our point is that if we're going to build this in, the next thing that I think is absolutely important, I mean, it's the whole basis for us being here. What about this whole matter of this fellow that they called Jesus and his claim to be God, and he then died and he was resurrected from the dead? Now you better really, you know, prove this out a little bit. Now you better really get me because this is a tough one. How does he claim he's going to come back from the dead, not only do it, resurrected to heaven, but also, as we'll see here in a moment, have all these nutty people following him after that? So what is really the significance of the resurrection? Well, only that the truth and basic doctrine of Christianity is based on the bodily resurrection of Christ. If that did not happen, and we've heard this in many places, there is no reason for us to be here. There is no reason if you cannot come to grips and have that conviction, persuaded conviction, then there is no reason to be here. That's the whole tenet of our Christianity. And anyone else that purportedly would call themselves Christian, your friends, your family, the people you work with. Now, are you going to argue over the coffee in 5 minutes? No, but you certainly build your own cases and people say thank you if they are really interested and help me explain a little bit more about your conviction and certainly your conviction to follow Scripture and to follow as you do. If the resurrection is not historic fact, then the power of death remains unbroken, with it the effect of sin. And again, we notice that in Paul's writing, 1 Corinthians 15:14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain and your faith also in vain. Historic fact. We know more about the details of the hours immediately before and after the actual death of Jesus in and near Jerusalem than we know about the death of any other one man in the entire ancient world. Now, if you brought that up to a quote-unquote non-Christian or a skeptical Christian or whatever, then you better again say to yourself first, but then to them, go check it out. Let me repeat that. Historic fact, we know more about the details of the hours immediately before and after the actual death of Jesus in and near Jerusalem than we know about the death of any other one man in the entire ancient world. Now that's a pretty strong statement. Why do we know so much? Why was it written so much? Why was there so much discussion, talk, etc.? At no point within the New Testament is there any evidence that the Christians stood for any new or original philosophy. They weren't ready for a new philosophical look at life and or a new original ethic. They weren't looking for some new ethics. There wasn't this big revolution that was started, per se. The sole function, purpose of their existence, and again, we're looking at these New Testament Christians, the ones that were right there before and after Christ's death, and eyewitnesses to people that were eyewitnesses, and talked to them again, we're going through the whole idea again, eyewitnesses to the point. Their whole function of existence was to bear witness to what they claim as an actual verifiable event, the raising of Jesus from among the dead, according to God's design, as prophesied, and as prophesied by Jesus, attesting to his claim to be the Son of God, his deity. That's it. That's what consumed their whole life, what they lived for, their testament. Would they do all this on some half-baked rumor, on some hearsay, on somebody who said something to somebody that said something? You know how our stuff comes by? Joe said this, but he heard it from Mary, but then Mary heard it and she saw it on the internet, and then YouTube, I mean, you'd say, hey, give me a break. We're talking about people, and again, who have had first-hand knowledge, who saw that, had credible eyewitness, and this is what they then committed their whole life to? We started our study here with Pastor about the origin of the church in the sense of where true church came from. This is where it come from. That is the start right there. So we go back and look at that, and we have credible history as to how we get back to there and go through that. So are these people simply going to go and live their whole life on some myth and go through it? And I'm not even talking yet about the later martyrs. I'm not even getting into that. I'm just talking about that group right there. That first group, you know, if it happened today, this would be the first group, people around us, people our age, etc. I mean, within our families, etc. So we have four records of this burial of our Lord, all of them amazing agreements, and recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The basic foundation for the establishment of the church was the preaching of Christ's resurrection. Without the resurrection, there would have been no preaching. There's no church. Simple as that. Get over it. It was all fabrication. So again, you say, well, now you're going to go back too far here. I can't really search all that out. No, you can search that out. You can search out that eyewitness search. If you're going to be able to search out, was there a Napoleon? What did he do with his life? Where was he born? Where did he live? Where did he rule? How did he die? Where was he buried? Etc., etc. I mean, if you want to do the research is there. So the point is, if one thinks it's a fabrication, or at least what we say to, I think, a lot of professing Christians, and I certainly was there, is that I don't know many details about that. Oh, but by the way, I'm Catholic and I've got to go to Mass on Sunday. Oh, okay. Why? Well, I just have to. I mean, I'm Christian. I believe in God and I believe in Jesus. Well, okay, go to Mass. But where is your substance? Where are your roots on this? And I think this is what I'm trying to say today, because if we're going to move this, you know, persuasion, convinced to a finally taking action. Because if we don't get to the point of action, the conversion, which we know conversion means a turning. That's why we believe in believer's baptism, the turning. Adult baptism from the standpoint, I know why I am going to stand up in front of these strangers and attest to my Christianity. I am asking forgiveness. I am telling, in my case, a group of strangers who I never met, 35 strangers for my baptism, never met in my life, and made that conversion, got in the tub, if you will, some almost, 25 years ago. That conversion has to come with some substance. Because if anyone makes that conversion, if anyone gets to that point of baptism without at least some degree of confidence, of persuasion of why they're doing it, then they really ought not do it. So, we kind of pull this together, because if this line of thinking, if you will, reasoning then would lead us to the basic crux of the presupposition of either supernaturalism. We talk a little bit about, could any of this happen? There's power, there's miracles. And the point I want to bring up about that as we kind of pull this together is that if in fact we realize something that I think really came to my attention, because I oftentimes had this issue, I believe the miracles, I had to start asking myself, and again, I'm age 72, and you say, boy, weren't you convinced of me of this before? Again, you're growing and growing in your faith, and I really looked at this whole idea, because if in fact we do not believe in this term of supernatural ability, in other words, going back again, who is this God that we even say is there? Is this God that powerful? That powerful? That he could have in the sense of the Virgin Mary, conceived her to conceive a virgin birth. I mean, is this God one that could have created this whole world? No, he couldn't have created it. We have to have this whole idea of evolutionary and put billions and billions of years in here so we can get to the point that we're walking around and driving cars and all that. You know, we just have to have that in order to make it reasonable to us. In other words, how powerful is this God? How supreme is him? And then get to the real one. He had no beginning and he's not going to have an end. As I've said many times, and maybe this blows your mind, I tell you what blows my mind, I still do not. To this day, I'm 72, I cannot conceive of no beginning and no end. I mean, I have to keep going back and back. Somewhere, something had to start. I'll learn about it by and by. You know, I'm not there yet. But my point is that we're down to a point, again, what I mentioned is the whole idea then of supernatural. How could there be miracles? And why were there miracles, and how important were these miracles to, again, substantiate it? Because you say, these New Testament Christians, okay, they saw this fellow Jesus, they saw him die, they saw him buried, there was an eyewitness account, he rose again to the dead, well, okay, I'll buy that, but boy, oh boy, people just don't raise from the dead, and then come back and be seen again and touched physically. Okay, you're going through all this, then how does all this stuff happen? This is really mystical. Now there really has to be some real magicians out there to pull this off. So you're going to get to a point, is that how about these miracles? How about this whole area that these early Testament Christians, the ones that we came up through, because we don't see the miracles here today, you know. I cite this going back to the Catholic Church as I was exposed to again the actual belief in the communion of the transubstantiation, changing that wafer into actual body of Christ, and that's a belief. And if everyone doesn't believe that, get busy and study their own catechism, if they will, or that wine being physically transferred into the blood of Christ. And that, again, I was exposed to that within the last 2 years, last year, of the whole issue of the transubstantiation again. Now, you tell me that's not a miracle? I mean, if that is in fact true, which I do not believe it's true. So you want to talk about people that still believe in miracles, I'm going to tell you 1 billion people. Or maybe more or less, who knows? Most of them don't even think it through. Think of it. So where do miracles really fall into line here? And I think what we really want to do, because miracles again would say, how does this supernatural thing, how does this all really, what they call is really supernaturalism. It's a long word. If you don't believe in it, it's anti. It's really defined as a relating to the existence outside a natural world. Is something really possible to happen outside the natural world? And here's where the rubber met the road a little bit for me, because one writer, and I was going through this and researching this a little bit, speaking of miracles, one writer observes that the importance of miracles have in Christianity is unique among the world's religions. So now if you're out there as a Buddhist, as a Islam, Confucius, etc. Here's uniqueness. God thought that they were important enough, these miracles now, to show that He was beyond nature. He was beyond what we would consider nature. He could do something. Now, if your God's that powerful, you gotta listen to Him. I mean, you gotta say, who is this God? God thought they were important enough to use them to found and perpetuate His church. We know from history miracles were done. We know from history, eyewitness attestment. And again, let's go through just a couple of them and just ask yourself. It certainly pushed me to ask myself. Think of it. All the essential and distinctive elements of Christianity are miracles. The creation. Anybody think that's not a miracle? Can anybody even conceive? That's again why people who will not just believe in God, who just, really it's what their problem is, they don't believe in God, they don't believe in the all-powerful God, can't come to grips with creation, so you gotta say, no, not creation. If we go back 14 billion years, then they still gotta come back to then, well, tell me how it started again? I mean, where was your first little speck that I'm a result of? Some little piece of glob? How many billions of years ago was I, that was me, but now I'm here and I can reason and think and talk? Well, that's questionable, but the reasoning and thinking. But the point is that it's just a matter of not believing in God. It's not believing in that all-powerful God. So, if the essential and distinctive elements of our Christianity are miracles, let's start with the creation. Then how about revelation first to the Jews? Go through your Old Testament. And again, if you say, well, that's just old stories, you're back again to having go back to your base one again. You better get busy and figure out whether or not you have scripture. It's reliable. It's infallible. It's historical. And if you can't get there, then forget all this other stuff. But get back and try to find your source. Because if you're not going to find your source and believe in the truth in the source and the reliability, how are you going to stand up? Not only for your own conviction, but you're not going to do any good at all if somebody out there, which where you were at one point, if I had not believed the truthfulness, the reliability of the people I first talked to, listened to some tapes, heard speak somewhere, was referred to someplace, I wouldn't have gone any further. In other words, I had to start building from reliability. So my whole point is, look at the Old Testament. Look at the fact that Revelation, was it indeed a miracle? The giving of the law. I mean, was that a miracle? No, Moses just kind of picked some things out and said, I think these are good ways to live. Oh, they weren't given to him, those commandments, those laws were not given to him by God? Well, I'm not sure about that. They just make good sense to live that way. How about prophecies? I mean, we talked about that earlier. We believe in it. There's no one that could have hit it that right on everything. And we've heard many sermons on that and messages. How can you hit it that right at all the prophecies in Scripture that came to pass? The incarnation? Now there's a tough one. There's a tough one, I'm sure, for a lot of people. You're not going to sell me on this virgin birth thing. Well, why can't I sell you on it? It just doesn't happen. Well, hold. Stop for a minute. Hold. If the person who created this world can do supernatural things, can do miracles, can do all that, he can't have a virgin birth? Well, you know, I don't know. I suppose logically that wouldn't make sense. I mean, you just start that path because you catch yourself saying, well, there was a miracle again, and it's a miracle of which our belief and our faith and our Christian walk is based on. I mean, I would hope it is, and if it isn't there yet, we gotta keep working to get it there. Do we truly believe in the virgin birth? The resurrection, well, we've already talked about it. Now we're getting to a point where this is visible. You know, we didn't see, you know, the seed planted. We didn't see the virgin birth from the standpoint of all that. We saw the results of it. But someone might say that was hearsay too. There was really someone else involved here. But how about this resurrection, this guy named Jesus? How about him? Historically, it happened. Was it not a miracle? I mean, someone in here or someone that listening or whatever or throughout the world say the resurrection was not a miracle, then we have different definitions of a miracle. You know? And really, it's a specific act of God. I mean, that's what a miracle definition of it. It's out of natural. It's not natural. Raising from the dead, coming alive from being dead is not a real natural thing. I mean, it just doesn't happen. Unless somebody had made it happen. The ascension into heaven, the second coming, the last judgment. So the point is, if you subtract here, we'll wrap this up, subtract the miracles from Christianity, you have nothing left. Nothing. If you do not believe the miracles, if you do not believe the historical reporting of the miracles, if you do not believe where it's recorded, if you do not believe even some of the people who have no interest in even supporting Christianity are still going to attest to these things, etc., then give it up, folks. I mean, literally, give it up. And don't spend your time and don't waste your time trying to talk to your friend down at the local workplace or whatever to just make a commitment to Jesus and just walk up to the front of the aisle and just to say that if you get them a Bible in their hand, everything will be okay, and they'll get to heaven if they just accept Jesus and all this kind of stuff. I mean, you're wasting your time. You're wasting your time. You have nothing left. Subtract them from all the other world religions, Islam, Buddhism, Confucianism, and you have essentially the same thing left. You take it out of Christianity, you have no religion. I could be an Islam and forget all about miracles. I could be a Muslim. Take the miracles out, I'm going to still be a very happy Muslim. You take the miracles out of our belief, our Christian belief, our true belief, and we have nothing. So that's kind of what I wanted to present today. We can take a logical, sensible approach. Some of us did. Some of us just had it happen in ways of which it came to us. But I have to say that if you're going to continue to grow, if we're going to continue to grow, if we're going to continue to be able to support our belief, if we're going to be able to certainly move along that line where we were once persuaded, then convinced, moved to a conversion, and now a very important role for all of us is to be able to to speak clearly, or as clearly as we can. We're all not going to be experts. I speak, I thank the good Lord, I can at least talk a little bit about it. But when I hear the pastors talk, and I hear those that are very, very proficient at this, of course, I feel, you know, like a little pea. But I think in order for us to even talk to anybody, our parents, our friends, our family, those that ask us something, and again, ask us something about the way we live, why do we live the way we do, we certainly want to be able to answer and be able to give an answer with some basis to it and some strength to it and some true belief ourselves that that's what we're convicted of, convinced of, and then move to that conversion. Thank you for your time. The square.